Father, thank you for this day and for your many blessings to us. Lord, we thank you for those songs and ask Father, that they would be more than just songs, but, for example, a cry of our heart. Create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, Father. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. O God, we long for you. A few weeks ago, Father, we sang, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. And so, Father, we cherish your presence. We cherish your company. We cherish your word. And yet, Father, at often times we falter and fail. So, Lord, we ask today that during this time of worship, that our spirits would be rekindled and our love for you would be set aflame again, that we might walk in holiness before you and before a watching world. Oh God, thank you for your love. Thank you for this, your word. And now I ask that in these moments when we look to your word, your spirit would have free course in this room to encourage, to correct, to rebuke, to edify and build up, that whatever, Father, you do with your word, we ask that you would have freedom in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I'm excited about the sermon today. I heard it before. We are going to jump ahead in our schedule about 2 weeks. We've been going through the scriptures, looking from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation at the whole history of the world, and particularly the history of the Jewish people right now. And we've been taking it kind of in 400-year blocks. And last week, as we do this, we're looking for significant events in the redemptive history of the world. In other words, what do we see in the history of the world and in the scriptures that assure us that Jesus Christ is coming? And not only the first time when he was here, but coming again. And how does God work out salvation for those who cherish his presence? And so last week we left off with the death of Solomon, King Solomon. We called that the period of the monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon. And after that, then we would be moving into, normally, the divided kingdom. You want a stool? And so instead of going directly into the divided kingdom, we are going to jump ahead. We'll come back in a week or two. But today we're going to jump ahead, not to the end of the divided kingdom, and past into the 70 years of when Israel was being held captive, and then as they began to come home from Babylon. And so we are going to be looking, if you want to find in your Bible, the books of Ezra and Esther. And there is a reason why we're doing this today. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the end of the history for the Old Testament, in essence. So we're driving from the end of the monarchy, clear to the end of the chronological point of the Old Testament. So they are the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. So what has happened that got us to the point where we are today? And in a week or two, we'll go into more detail. But the kingdom split after Solomon's death into the north and the south. And there was kings and bad kings and a few good kings in the southern part. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. There were no good kings in Israel in the north. There were a few good kings in the south in Judah. And so then at the end, the northern tribes were taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern tribes were taken captive in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Babylon used to be Assyria. And then Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, struck out and gained the independence from Assyria, which would become Babylon. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, his great son, and the greatest man of that era, great in terms of power and wealth and things like that. And God had decreed that they would be held captive there 70 years. And we'll get into the reasons for that in a week or two also. But for now, we want to know that the 70 years is over. Babylon has been conquered by Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, comes in and conquers Babylon. And that's where we pick it up in Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And so if we would just turn back two couple of pages to the end of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36, you would see about the same exact story. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So 2 Chronicles goes right into Ezra. And Ezra, when you're just reading through the Bible and you see all these kings, Ezra actually encompasses the rule of four kings in the Persian Empire: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. These four kings take 107 years. So the book of Ezra, the however many chapters it is, 10 or 12, encompasses about 100 years. And it tells, Ezra tells what's going on in the area of Jerusalem as the Israelis leave Babylon, many of them, not all of them, as they leave Babylon under the promise of Cyrus to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So they have been given permission by Cyrus to go back, and they've even been permission to take funds from their neighbors and go back and rebuild not only the city, but the temple. So that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. But they find that the neighbors around Israel, around Jerusalem, aren't all that excited about Jerusalem being rebuilt. You would think they would be elated, but they're not. Surprised. And so as they come back, as we go through the book of Ezra, what happens is that in the changing of the guard back in Susa, and in the Babylonian Empire, there were about four capital cities, Babylon, Susa, and a couple others. Back in Susa, there's a change of the guard as Cyrus dies. He ruled only about 9 years, and then Darius the First comes to power. And so the neighbors of Israel get together, and they resist the building of the city, the building of the temple, and they write letters back to Darius, and they bring all kinds of accusations against them. I have a list here of the accusations they bring against the Jews. They say, number one, they will withhold money. They won't pay their taxes. And so they will starve the treasury of Assyria. And then the second thing, they will dishonor the king. As soon as they build that city and that temple, they will dishonor you and they will no longer be submissive to your ways. The third thing, they have a history of rebellion. Go back and look in the books, look in the chronicles of the kings before you, and you will see that this people, they are an obstinate, rebellious people, which they will control all of the funds pretty quick. And then fourth, they will take over the entire area. It is their goal not to stop with Jerusalem, but as they did under David, they will conquer all of what's known as the Persian kingdom. And so Darius, wow, okay, well, we'll take a look and see. And Darius went back and saw, well, in fact, they are a rebellious people. They've often been at war. Okay, here's a question. Show me a nation that doesn't have a history of war, and I'll show you a nation that's only always been slaves. Right? And so Darius issued an order, and he said, stop the building because of all these complaints your neighbors have made to me. And so the people of Israel were afraid, and they stopped building in Jerusalem, and they stopped building the land that the king, Cyrus, had told them to go back and build. And so finally the Jews wrote a letter to Darius and they said, hey, look, Cyrus is the one. And you know it is with the Persians and the Medes, when the king issues an edict, it cannot be changed. And so go back and look in the chronicles. And so they looked in the chronicles in Susa, but they couldn't find him, nor in Babylon, but they did in Ecbatana, which was another one of their capital cities. They went to the libraries there, the President's Hall of Fame from Cyrus. And Darius found, guess what? The word from Cyrus, go back and build. And so he issued another proclamation. He said, go back and tell these people, keep building, and not only keep building, but use the funds from the public treasury, and these guys that stood against you, make them help you pay for it. And so they did that. And so that brings us up, and then in chapter 6 of Ezra and chapter 7, we see that right between chapter 6 and 7, this is what's going on in the land of Palestine. But between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, after 6 ends, before 7 begins, we are where? In the book of Esther. And so now that we have some idea of what's going on in Palestine, their neighbors are all set. They don't want them to build in Jerusalem. They don't want them to build anywhere else outside the city of Jerusalem. They think that all they want to do is conquer the world. And they will not live at peace with any person. They're just a bunch of warmongers who cherish the treasury of the world. These are the accusations against the Jews. Meanwhile, back in the capital city, back in Susa, now Darius has died and Xerxes comes to power. Xerxes is in the capital city in Susa, which is north and west of the center of the Persian Gulf. And way to the north, a small but valiant kingdom centered in the city of Athens is beginning to reach its tentacles out and start to war at the edges of the Persian Empire. And so Xerxes has to mount a campaign and gather all of his forces and go up and fight these little known warriors from Athens and the surrounding area, which will become, of course, later the Grecian Empire, under their greatest leader, Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And so we come into the book of Esther. Esther is 10 chapters. The first chapter of Esther is all about the banquet that the king, Xerxes, is hosting. He has gathered emissaries from the surrounding nations. He has brought them because he's going to try and muster their support for a campaign to go up and fight against what will become a great Grecian empire. And this party or banquet that he throws for all these peoples takes 180 days. 6 months. Have you ever been to a 6-month banquet? No. There are some in our current administration that I think have been. But this is what Artaxerxes did. And after he was feeling pretty good from drinking some wine, a lot of wine, he asked his beautiful queen Vashti to come, because it wasn't custom, but what happened was he had been entertaining all the men who would be going to war with him, the leaders, and so Queen Vashti drew all the wives aside and they had their own separate party. And so the king, Xerxes, wanted Vashti to come and show all the men how gorgeous she was. We don't know exactly what he requested of her, but she said, I'm not doing that. Are you nuts? And so she didn't come. And Xerxes really got hot. And he went to some of his counselors and he said, what should I do? And they said, well, you ought to banish her, because if word of this gets out that the queen refused the husband, the king, then there will be chaos in all the lands. All of the women will begin to rebel against the husbands. And we can't have that. And so he banished her. And then they went off on a big campaign. And when he came back a little later, a couple of years, then his counselor said, well, you need another queen. And so I know what we'll do. We'll just get all of the beautiful virgins in the country to come and parade before you. And that's what they did. And one of those was Hadassah, a Jewish gal. She was an orphan. She was being cared for and adopted by her cousin Mordecai. Their fathers were brothers. They were cousins. And so Mordecai was a person in the court of Xerxes. We don't know exactly what his position was, but he had a position in the court of Xerxes. And so he was often at the palace grounds most of the time. And so Hadassah paraded also before Xerxes, and they would bring these women in, and they would treat them for a year of cosmetology and bathing and ointments and clothes and, you know, health gurus and diet gurus and hair gurus and all of that stuff. And when it was their turn, they would go spend one night with the king. And then in the morning, they would go back to the harem and probably never see the king again unless he was particularly favored. Well, when it was Esther's turn, her name means star. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah, means a myrtle, M-Y-R-T-L-E. And they call her in the Persian tongue by Esther, which means a star. And so when she came in, and she was a woman of fabulous beauty, according to the scriptures. It said she had a nice figure. No kidding, the scripture says that. And beautiful to look at. But we find also that she's an extremely pious woman and obedient to Mordecai, her cousin, who has adopted her after the death of her parents. And so she goes to the king. She has won the favor of all of the king's eunuchs, particularly the ones in charge of the harem. And so when she was going to the king, she asked the leader of the harem, "What should I take?" And he said, "Just take these." And that's what she took with her, and the king was highly favored, and she became the queen. Now, there was another man in Xerxes' court by name of Haman. Haman was an arrogant, narcissistic guy. And Mordecai, Haman became second in command of all of Persia, second only to Xerxes. And Xerxes made a law that when Haman walked by, everybody should bow down and just take his word as gospel, much the same way as we have a law from our capital, from a person in the Capitol building that says we should do with Eric Holder, for example. And so when Haman would walk by and Mordecai would not bow down, then Haman really got mad. That did not set well with him. And so Haman desired not to kill Mordecai. He desired, since Mordecai was a Jew, we're going to kill all the Jews. Now, remember what's going on in Palestine. Don't forget the book of Ezra. Because the people surrounding the Jews in Palestine, they're still under the Persian authority, but they have their own little city-states and things like that. And they want to kill all the Jews. And now Haman comes and says, "I'm going to kill all the Jews." So he goes into the court of Xerxes. And he tells Xerxes, "This Mordecai and all of his people are disobedient, they're rebellious, they don't pay their taxes the way they ought to, and they're just a hard, obstinate people, and they don't obey your laws. We need to just kill them, because it's no profit to you to have these lawbreakers, wicked people, in the kingdom." And Xerxes said, "Well, okay, if you say so." And he signed an edict. And so Haman went with his advisors into the back room where it was all full of cigar smoke, and they took their little dice and they cast them for lots, trying to find the luckiest day of the year when they would kill all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. How big was the Persian Empire? Pakistan? Or actually the scripture says India to Ethiopia. Today, Pakistan to North Sudan. That's a lot of country. Who rules that area now? ISIS. And so they took their dice, and according to their custom, they would throw it for lots. And they threw it for every month and for every day. And the lots came out the 13th day of the 12th month. Now the 12th month, according to the Persian calendar, Jewish calendar, is Adar. And the 13th day of the month of Adar, which was about 11 months from when they're throwing the dice, they said, "We're going to set that day because the lots have told us." The Persian word for lot is puru. The Persian word for lots, plural, is purim. You've heard that word before. That's amazing. And so they cast the lots, and they said, they issued the edict according to Haman and authorized by Xerxes on the 13th day of the 12th month, we're going to kill all the Jews in the empire. Whoa. And Haman said, oh, okay. And so did his boss, the king. So when the, trying to find a particular verse here. Maybe I wrote it down, and maybe I didn't. I'm really bad about not writing these things down. Let me see. Look. Okay, the end of chapter 3 of Esther. So what we have here is the edict has been issued. It's been printed and Xeroxed, and now they're sending by camelback, or however was their quickest transport in those days, throughout the entire country. Not just in Susa, in the capital city, but they're going from Pakistan to North Sudan, posting proclamations on the 13th day of Adar, we're going to kill all the Jews. And it says there that the couriers, verse 15, went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa and the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to have a beer summit, take some selfies, and go play golf. Can you imagine? The whole country, especially the capital city, is in an uproar. What do you mean, kill all the Jews? Little did Xerxes know that his bride was a Jew. He did not know that. And so when Mordecai gets the notice, he waits for the king to come back from the golf course. And he says, what? So he tells the leader of the harem what's going on. And all of the Jews were in their mourning clothes, not mourning like in breakfast, but mourning as in weeping and tragedy has come upon us. And so they told Mordecai, you better change your clothes because if the king sees you like that, you're dead. He says, I don't care, we're dead anyway. And he continued mourning. And word got back to Esther, and Esther encouraged him. And he said, this is the problem. And she said, what? And he said, yes, that's what's going on. We're all going to die. And then there's a very important verse as that exchange went back and forth over in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Well, what Esther said is, I can't just walk in on the king. That's a death sentence. You don't go to the king unless he asks you. I can go into his throne room and present myself, but if he does not extend the scepter, I'm dead. It doesn't matter if I'm the queen. And Mordecai says, well, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. That's verse 12 and 13 in chapter 4. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. In other words, he says to her, look, Esther, how do you know that God hasn't chosen you for this specific? How do you know that where you are isn't because God has you there for a very special purpose? But I'll tell you one thing, Esther. You can keep silent if you want, but I guarantee you, God will rescue his people. But if you don't speak up, if you don't do what you can, you and your house will be lost. And she said, all right, call a time of fasting. And implication is prayer for 3 days. Get all the Jews in Susa to fast and pray for 3 days, and I'll go before the king. And so she went before the king, and she said, the king extended the scepter and said, what do you need? What do you want? Up to half my kingdom. I will give you whatever you want. And she said, what I would like is for the king and Haman to come to a banquet. He said, that's it. Right now. So the king and Haman came to the banquet. And that night they lavished food and drink and all that kind of stuff and had a wonderful banquet. And the king said to Esther, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. And she said, this is what I ask. If the king is pleased, come back tomorrow night for one more banquet. And at tomorrow's banquet, I will tell you and ask you the concern of my heart. And he said, okay. And bring Haman also. Just you and Haman. Okay. And Haman, being narcissistic and arrogant, left that first banquet and went running home. But on the way out, Mordecai did not bow down. That wretched person. And so Haman, even though he was exalted way above, he was angered that Mordecai didn't bow down, so he went home and told his wife and his 10 sons and his friends, I am like the second guy in the kingdom, and even Queen Vashti recognizes my superior everything. And she invited me to a banquet, and we're going back again tomorrow. But Mordecai, he has no respect for me. And his wife said, well, then hang him. Build a gallows and hang him. And Haman, oh, why didn't I think of that? Okay. So they built a gallows that night, 75 feet. Now, I've often wondered, how do you build a gallows 75 feet high in one night? Well, their gallows weren't like the ones you've seen on all the Western movies that we love. What their gallows were was like a stick with a fork in it, and they would raise a stake up there. So they, and when they would hang somebody, it means to impale and then lift the stake up. And so they would impale the person and then lift that stake up, put it in that fork, and there they would let them be till they died and the birds ate them. And so they built a stake, a gallows for Mordecai, 75 feet tall. And so next morning, Haman gets ready, and he's going to go in and see the king and tell the king, I'm going to hang that Mordecai because he still doesn't show me any respect. In the meantime, while Haman is building the gallows, the king isn't sleeping. He's like me. He goes to bed at 11 o'clock, and at 2 o'clock, he's wondering, why am I still awake? And so he called in the court chronicler and said, I can't sleep. Read me some of these stories. And so there was a story that recently Mordecai had overheard in the king's court some of the eunuchs talking, and they were planning to assassinate the king. And Mordecai got word into the king, and they investigated it, found it to be true, and killed those two eunuchs. And so that story was read to him, and he asked the chronicler, well, what did we ever do for Mordecai? And the chronicler says, well, according to the records, we've not done anything. No recognition, nothing. And the king says, well, that's just wrong. We need to fix that. And so Haman comes running into the court in the morning. King, I'm going to hang that disrespectful Mordecai. But before he could even speak, the king says, oh, hello, Haman. My trusted number two, let me ask you a question. What should be done in all the kingdom for the man that the king would like to honor? And of course, Mordecai, in his arrogance and narcissism, said, who would he like to honor more than me? Well, king, this is what you do. You put some of your royal garb on this guy. You set him on your royal horse, and you have a servant draw him through town saying, this is what will happen to the one the king honors. And the king said, that is an excellent idea. You go do that to Mordecai. Oh, was that ever grievous. And so Haman went out and took the king's garments and put them on Mordecai. And he put Mordecai on the king's horse. And he dragged him all the way throughout the city of Susa, saying, this is what will happen to the one the king wants to honor. And as soon as he got back after that lap, then he just ran back to his house and said, I can't deal with this anymore. And he barely had time to cry to his wife, who at this time said, you know, Mordecai's a Jew. This may not turn out so well for you. They have a great God. And by that time, the chariot pulled up to take Haman back to the second banquet. And so he arrives. And they're eating and drinking. And finally the king says to Esther, Esther, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. And she said, King, I want my life. I want the lives of my people. And he says, what do you mean? Who is threatening you? Tell me who is threatening you. I will impale that no good son of a gun. And she said, it's him. It's Haman. He tricked you into signing an edict against all of the Jews. I myself am a Jew. Have I ever been what Haman says we are? How about my cousin Mordecai? Has he ever been what Haman says we are? No. And the king just couldn't believe it. And so he went up off of the couch and into the parlor, and he's pulling his hair out. And in the meantime, Haman is just terrified. And he falls down on the lap of Esther, sobbing and pleading for his life. And the king walks back in and sees Haman in the lap of his wife. "Even in my own house, you accost my wife." And he says, "Kill him. Hang him on the gallows that he made for Mordecai." So they took him out to his house, impaled him, lifted him 75 feet in the air. And then King says, "All is well." And Esther says, "All is not well. On the 13th day of Adar, we're all going to be killed. It's the king's edict." And he brought Mordecai in. And he gave Mordecai possession of his signet ring. He took all of Haman's property and wealth and gave it to Esther. And Esther put Mordecai in charge of it. And now he had the signet. And so the king says to Mordecai, "Well, what shall we do?" And Mordecai says, "Issue a document, an edict, saying that the Jews are able to defend themselves. Just let the country know that we have your permission to defend ourselves." And so the king says, "Whatever, sign it, write it, I'll stamp it." And so the proclamation went out throughout all the country. On the 13th of Adar, the Jews have the right to defend themselves with deadly force. And whoever they strike down, they get their property. So the time went on and the 13th of Adar came along. All of the kingdom was in panic and fear mode because they all feared the Jews. In the capital city, in Susa, there were 500 guys killed, but throughout the whole kingdom, 75,000 Persians were killed in one day on the 13th of Adar. And Esther petitioned the king, "Give us one more day in Susa." And so they made the proclamation that for 2 days, the 13th and 14th, they would be able to defend themselves with lethal force. And so on those 2 days in Susa and the one day in the rest of the kingdom from Pakistan to Sudan, the Jews killed 75,000 Persians. They didn't take their property like they were allowed to do, but they did put them to death and the threat was absolved. Why is this so important today? What is going on in the region from Pakistan to Sudan? A few years ago, there came a bulletin, "Economic Pressure," from the White House. You can guess who issued that. That those dirty, nasty, mean, rotten Jews. By the way, did you know that Arabs and Jews who live within the borders of Israel live at peace with each other? Did you know that? Did you know that Arabs can become citizens of Israel? And they are supported by Israel and they are protected by the Israeli Defense Force. A few years ago, an edict came from the White House that forced, under economic pressure and some other things, the Jews to stop building in Israel. No more building of houses. Gee, that sounds like something I heard 2,500 years ago. Stop building. And so what happened in Gaza, there were all kinds of Jews that... Gaza is not Palestinian territory. Gaza is Israel. And all kinds of tens of thousands of Jews had settled in Gaza, building houses, and under the direction of the White House, they had to leave their homes and get out. And if they didn't leave, the Israeli army came in with bulldozers, bulldozed their houses, and pushed them out. And so on the one hand, we have a bunch of Arabs of the Islamic religion wandering throughout that whole region, kidnapping, selling into sex slavery, butchering, public beheadings, crucifixions, impalings. And what the White House is concerned about is, "We don't think you Jews ought to be building homes in Israel. Stop it." You know where the capital city of Susa is today? Because the edict came from Susa, all of the Jews will be killed. It's in Iran. Iran. Now, this Wednesday night at sundown in Jerusalem, there's a 9-hour time difference from us to Jerusalem. In other words, when it's noon here, it's 9 o'clock p.m. in Jerusalem. This Wednesday at sundown Jerusalem, the Feast of Purim begins. You see, the Jews, when they defeated the enemies under the kingdom of Xerxes, then Mordecai established a festival for the Jewish people called Purim. And so they celebrate the 14th and another day to the victory that God gave them over their enemies who had told them, stop building. This Wednesday night, at sundown, Jerusalem time, Purim begins. It's a very interesting thing that Wednesday during the day, Benjamin Netanyahu, the leader of Israel, will be addressing the United States Congress, asking Congress, even though your president doesn't believe this, will you please help us so that Iran will not get a nuclear weapon? It's the White House that wants to encourage and defend Iran while the Jews are asking for help because there's a race that wants to exterminate them from the face of the earth. And the White House today, just like Haman and Xerxes, is saying, if they're Jews, what does it matter? What's important is that we celebrate the peace lovers of Islam. Tell me we're not living in an upside-down world. And so the whole point of moving our time schedule around today is I want you to recognize this. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. There was a man who was living in Germany during the 30s and 40s, and he wrote these words. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer encouraging the Lutherans, stand against the Nazis. But they're part of us. They're doing what's right. They're the boss. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer encouraged the Lutherans, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. This week on Wednesday, when Benjamin Netanyahu is addressing the Congress of the United States, pray. That's what I'm asking you. Pray for Bibi. Pray that he is able to swoon a Congress that has no backbone to stand against a narcissistic, arrogant, beer-summiting, golfing president who can't seem to tell the difference between murdering, cutting the heads off of 21 Coptic Christians and Jews who want to build a house and a vineyard in Israel, who allow the Arabs to live in peace under the full protection of the government. And they don't even have to become religious Jews. They can remain Islamic Arabs in the country of Israel. So as we come up to these very momentous days in the history of our country, please, please, Wednesday morning, read Esther chapter 4, verse 14 to yourself. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. I'm telling you, the Jews will survive this, but I don't know who else will. Pray. Pray for Bibi. Pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Next week we'll get back on track. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in prayer, please, as we close the service?
Lord, we do still our hearts before you. Lord, we've been in a history lesson of sorts for a few weeks, but Lord, we've come into a personal book of the Bible, Lord. And Lord, lo and behold, the same world capitals are in spotlight we see today, Lord. What's the takeaway from that, Lord, today? You are in control, Lord. Lord, for us, we thank you for the comfort of that. But even more so, Lord, we lift our brothers and sisters up in those regions we just heard about today, Lord. We ask that you would comfort them and assure them of their salvation in you, Lord. Lord, we take great comfort in the fact that you are the Lord of history. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.